Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
We're continuing our series on corporate worship and the importance of understanding what the Bible teaches about us gathering together to worship the Lord. And this study has been very helpful in giving us a proper understanding of worship in an era in which worship is a trending hashtag. It's a trending word that is out there. It's a popular word. People are talking about it in spiritual and religious circles quite often today, this matter of worship. And we want to understand what the Bible really has to say when it comes to worship then, if it's something that people are talking about so very much, something that we're to be involved in as Christians. And we have seen, as you can see in your handout before you there, that we've defined worship, biblically speaking, to be a realization of God's greatness, prompting a confession of my lowliness, that's a submission to Him and a surrender of my life, producing an action in His service. There's a component to worship that is awe. There's a component in it that describes my attitude, but also the Bible teaches that worship has a component of action as well. All three of these are important for us. Sometimes we get busy with the action and we forget the awe. Sometimes we're involved in the awe, but we don't allow it to lead us to the action. And so this is important for us to see these three components. And so our study of worship has helped us to understand what biblical worship really is. But our study of worship has also helped to inspire us in our times of worship. Because many of us have grown up in church all of our lives. Many of us have been saved for many years. And so as we come to church every week, as we gather together with God's people, there are times in which we can just begin to go through the motions. It just becomes ritual. It just becomes routine. It becomes things that we do that are important, but we sometimes forget why we do them. We sometimes forget how they are worship. We sometimes just begin to do them because we know we're supposed to do them, and the meaning and the weight and the power of them and the significance of them in worship to God begins to minimize. And so sometimes as we just go back through it, and a couple weeks ago we looked at giving and how giving is an important component of worship there. And my, how our hearts can be stirred with the importance of worshiping God with our giving. We looked at the gathering of God's people and just simply how we gather on the Lord's Day and we gather together. And boy, even this morning as I was considering and preparing my mind and heart to come to church this morning, just reflecting on the fact that we are worshiping God just in our gathering together. And that's what I want to do throughout this series is to, yes, help us to rightly understand worship, but also to be reminded of the worship aspects of the many things that we do every week on a regular basis, without even really thinking about how we worship God through those different things. And God has put together a pretty incredible program for worship. God's put together a pretty amazing way in which we worship Him. The worship experience, if I can describe it that way, as we gather together, is a pretty well-rounded experience when you really stop and think about it. In our corporate worship as we gather together, there's a sense in which there's a group effort that's put into it. There's a unitedness here as we gather together. And yet God gives the other extreme as well in giving you, even in the group, an individual experience, an individual opportunity for worshiping God. Both components are there. Sometimes there are opportunities in worship where you speak with your voice and speak from your heart. Other times you silently listen. Both components. Sometimes in the worship service, you contribute to it. Sometimes in the worship service, you sit there and you watch. Sometimes in the worship service, you hear. Sometimes in the worship service, you see it acted out before you. You see God's truth brought out in vivid object lesson type fashion. And that's what we're going to look at today, is we're going to look in a sense at worship in action in that regard. And today the truth that I want you to look at is corporate worship through baptism. Corporate worship through baptism. Now as we think about baptism here, we understand that baptism is going to have meaning for the candidate. Meaning for the person, by candidate I mean the person that's in the baptismal waters and is going to be baptized. We understand that there's great meaning for that person. We get that. And I'm going to talk about a little bit of what that meaning is today. We understand that there's a sense in which there's meaning for the congregation, for the church out there. They benefit from it as well. They enjoy participating in it. But in a certain sense, for us to ask whether or not baptism is worship, we ask not only whether there's meaning for the candidate and meaning for the church, but does worship give God anything? Is there a sense in which we can really say that baptism is worship? My wife asked me earlier this week what aspect of worship it was that we were covering, and I told her that it was baptism. And she was a little bit surprised. And you know what? So are we all as we look at it. Do we think about baptism as being a component of worship? I want you to see from God's Word today this simple truth that we must worship God through baptism. And it's going to come out in practically two different areas that I want you to make sure you've applied to your life. And the God's Word teaches that if you're a believer, you must be baptized. Worship God by being baptized. And if you've already been baptized, I want to challenge you through future baptisms that we have here in our church to worship God during those times of baptism. So I want you to see something that many of you are very familiar with, but maybe see it from a little bit different angle, a little bit different perspective here. Looking at baptism, but looking at worshiping God through baptism. Our text here is Matthew 28 and verse number 19. Incredibly familiar verses to us all. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Worship God through baptism. Father, I come before you this morning. I want to pause to express dependence upon you and yet ask also that you would work in our hearts and lives. Father, that we would see what the Word of God has to say about this important matter of baptism. That we would understand baptism and its significance and meaning. And Lord, that it would draw from us a response of worship in all its varied forms. Lord, in all the various stages that we may be, whether that's someone who needs to be baptized or someone who has been baptized already, that we would worship you as a part of this. And so, Lord, help us to take these action steps here today in response to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have two main points for us to consider this morning, and I want you to see this. First of all, that baptism is worship for the candidate. Again, for the person that's being baptized, that's what I mean by candidate there. That person is going to be worshiping God. We've said that worship is a realization of God's greatness, prompting a confession of my lowliness. I'm willing to bow the knee and bow my heart to Him, producing an action in God's service. How do we see that for the person that is being baptized? How is he going through and experiencing those three things when he is being baptized? Should the candidate have worship on his mind? As he's preparing and as he's talking to the pastor and as he's getting ready to go through baptism, as he's getting ready in the morning and getting things ready, should his heart be overflowing with worship and praise to the Lord and submission to the Lord and seeing the greatness of God and going forth to serve God? Should that be on his heart and mind even as he considers baptism? I would submit to you that it should be. And I want you to see that in three ways here as we see that it is worship for the candidate. First of all, I want you to see that believers' baptism realizes God's greatness through His identification with the Trinity. And we have that in our text right here, His identification with the Trinity, because it says in the middle of verse number 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Worship is seeing God's greatness, realizing His greatness. And even in baptism, we have an aspect in which He is directly looking at God, directly identifying with God. Baptism is something that really speaks of identification or association. Baptism is something that's a public statement of what we believe. It might be similarly identified to a political endorsement where a person identifies and associates with a particular person and just comes out and publicly says that they are for that person. There's an association to it. There's an identification here. There's a public stating of your ID, that association that's there. We understand that on the political front, one of the presidential candidates is being dogged by her decision about emails when she was in a former job. One of her latest defenses is an attempt to identify with another Secretary of State who supposedly endorsed that sort of thing. So what she's trying to do is associate her actions with someone else. Baptism is an association. Baptism is a public identification. It is publicly stating your true identity, saying that you are associated with the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here's how that came about in the Jewish day and time in which Jesus Christ lived. When a person was maybe a Gentile, they were a pagan, they were an unbeliever, but they became convinced of Judaism. They wanted to convert and become a Jew. One of the things that they would go through was baptism, symbolizing their cleansing and symbolizing the fact that they were now going to follow the teachings of Judaism. They would go through baptism. They were therefore going to be identified with the Jewish people. And so when John comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he begins to preach. And he begins to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he preaches the importance of people repenting and turning from their sins. And the amazing thing is, he tells them that, listen, that they need to be baptized in connection with their repentance. Here's what's so incredible is that he was talking to the Jewish people. The Jewish people were used to the Gentiles needing to be baptized in order to become part of the people of God. But now John is looking at even the Jewish people and he's saying, you guys need to repent. And you guys, even though you think you're Jews, you think you're so in with God, you're the ones that need to be baptized. You're the ones that need to be re-identified here. And so they would repent of their sins and they would identify with John's message of repentance and the kingdom by being baptized. Their baptism was a public way of saying, I'm associated with John the Baptist's message. I'm identifying with that message. I have repented and I want you to know that. It was a public ID. Even in the same chapter, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Jesus Christ himself is baptized. And of the many different things that are going on with Jesus Christ's baptism, part of it is, as he is baptized by John the Baptist, and all these other people have been baptized by John the Baptist, there's a connection there. They're baptized, repenting, preparing for the kingdom of heaven, and it's as if Jesus Christ is saying, I'm identifying with those people, I am their king. I'm in with them, I'm part of them here. There's an identification that goes with it. And so part of baptism is this identification. It is this public ID. I am associated with this person, with this individual, with this teaching. And so Christian baptism carries with it that meaning. It carries with it that identification. And here our passage tells us that a Christian is being baptized and they're identifying with the Trinity, with the triune God. Would you notice the text before us where it says, baptizing them in the name? And then it gives three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's exactly the Trinity right there. You have three individuals, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet it's not the names, plural, it's the name, singular. They are three persons, yet they are one God. They are three in one. That is the Trinity here. And this is something that, yes, when we baptize someone, I will say in the baptismal waters, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We'll say those exact words. But it's not meant to be just a ritualistic, empty formula. There is meaning to it here. When a person is baptized, they are identifying with the Trinity. They're identifying with the very name of God. And your name represents who you are. It's your character, your real identity. You are identifying yourself with God and all of His character and all of His attributes and who He is and how He acts. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are already connected to God. And so when you go down into those baptismal waters, you are simply publicly declaring to everybody, I'm connected to God. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what connects you to Him. And your baptism is simply telling everyone else that you are united with Him. You have been plunged and immersed down into Him. You are identifying with the Trinity. And so it's a pretty amazing thing, even in this first description of baptism in the Great Commission here, you're identifying with the Trinity. One of the strongest statements about the Trinity is given to a believer at some of his very earliest stages of his Christian life. The entrance through baptism, this part of baptism here, clearly states the Trinity. And so when you're baptized, you're identifying with the Trinity. You're identifying specifically with the Father. You are saying that I am connected with the Father. I want you to just keep your finger here and go briefly to Ephesians chapter number 4, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians chapter number 4, and we'll look at verse number 6. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Maybe we'll pick it up in verse number 5, where it says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Listen, when you trust, or when you are baptized here, you are publicly saying, "I am united with God the Father." This is the God who is, in a sense, in a general sense, Father of all, in the sense of creator and provider of life for all. He is God. He is the one who created everything and gives it life. And yet, specifically and personally, He is your Father. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, He becomes your Father in a personal and special way. John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." He's our Father, even to them that believe on His name. And because He's your Father, Romans chapter number 8 tells us that you can cry out to your Father in prayer. Even the Lord's Prayer that we study in the Gospels here begins with, "Our Father which art in heaven." And we speak great reverence and worship to Him. And we cry out to Him that His will would be done. He's a Father with authority here. He's a Father that is seeking to accomplish something. He's a Father that is going to have honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is a Father that is going to be the one to help us in our spiritual times there, of leading us not into temptation, but delivering us from evil. He's a Father who is there to give us this day our daily bread and meet our everyday lives, our needs of our everyday lives. And so when we publicly identify with the Father, this is who we have: a loving, authoritative Father, a providing Father, a caring Father, an authoritative Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Baptism identifies me with the Father, but our text in Matthew tells us it also identifies us publicly with the Son. In fact, it's interesting, if you walk through the record in the book of Acts, most of the time, the baptismal descriptions that they give read about the Son. Here's a few of them. But Peter looked at the people that he was preaching to at Pentecost. They were convicted, and he said, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," Acts 2:38. Philip was preaching to the Samaritans in Acts 8:16, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter had been ministering to Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 48, and Cornelius and his company were baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 19 and verse number 5, the men of Ephesus had only heard about John's baptism, and Paul filled them in a little bit more, and then it says in Acts 19:5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism identifies with the Trinity, as specifically identifies you with God the Son. You're saying that, "Listen, there's been a time in my life in which I have placed my faith and trust solely in Jesus Christ. He is the Son. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe it. He died on the cross for my sins, and He completely paid for my sins. And to prove it, He came back from the grave, proving that He is God. If He were a man, He'd have to die for His own sins. But because He is God, He could come back to life. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's paid for my sins. I put my faith and trust in Him." And in your baptism, you are not only identifying with the Father, saying, "I have a Father to whom I can pray, to whom I can cry out, but I am also united with the Son here. And following the Son, I'm identifying with His death and burial and resurrection." Third of all, we see that you are identifying with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. It means that you believe in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter number 19, Paul was talking to the men at Ephesus and asked them about it, and they said, "We haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit." In the waters of baptism, you are showing that you are connected to that Spirit that was active before you were even saved, in bringing conviction of your sin and showing that you had a need of a Savior. And there, when you placed your faith and trust in Him, John chapter 3 tells us that you're born of the Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, you are washed with regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He was active in your salvation. You put your faith and trust in Him. Matthew chapter number 3 prophesied this when it says, John the Baptist says that there's someone that's following me, mightier than I. I'm not worthy to undo his shoes. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire of judgment on unbelievers. He's going to plunge them into the fiery judgment. But those that trust Christ as Savior, they're plunged into the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit in their lives. And over and over and over in the New Testament, it's given on multiple places, the statement that we are given the earnest of the Spirit. When you trust Jesus Christ, God gives you the Holy Spirit in your life. And listen, He's the Comforter. It doesn't just mean that He's there to pat you on the back in the hard times that you go through in life, but Comforter, Fortifier there. He's going to be the person who's going to fortify you and strengthen you and giving you the power to go through life that He wants you to do. So much so, with His power and with His guidance in your life, that Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5 and verse number 16, that if you'll just walk in the Spirit, if every day you'll just follow the steps of the Holy Spirit, you will absolutely not be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit's going to guide and direct you, and if you'll just listen and obey, the Holy Spirit's going to empower you and give you all the strength that you'll need. And if you'll just rely on that power, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. And when you go through the waters of baptism, you are publicly telling everybody, I have the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm united with the Holy Spirit. I'm identifying with this Holy Spirit. I have Him. So even in this very first part of baptism that we're considering here today, your identification, you are worshiping God in His greatness. You are speaking of the Trinity. You are saying that you're connected with the Father, you're connected with the Son, and you're connected with the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And I would pause and ask this morning whether or not you are connected to God. He that hath the Son hath life. Do you have the Son? Have you put your faith and trust in the Son, Jesus Christ? And when you do, Jesus Christ says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you don't go through Jesus Christ, you don't have the Father either. And it's only when you have the Son and the Father that God therefore gives you the Holy Spirit as well, as 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4 clearly teach us. Do you have them? Has there been that time in which you have believed on the Son and gained access to the Father and have the Holy Spirit as well? Has there been a time in your life in which you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And so here in baptism, before friends, before other people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are publicly standing up and declaring, I am united to the Trinity. I am associated with the Trinity. That is part of my identification here. So even in that, you're worshiping, publicly declaring the Trinity of God. Second thing that I want you to see is also from the same passage, is that believers' baptism confesses my lowliness through obedience to Christ's command. Our text says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. The text makes it clear that this is a command. This is something that God expects for believers to do. It's something that is to be obeyed. Baptism is something where we identify with Christ. And the Jewish people, as they were, the Gentile people, as they were becoming Jewish, they were saying, I'm identifying with the Jewish people now by baptism. I'm going to follow their teachings. When people were baptized in John's baptism, they were identifying with John and they were saying, I'm following what John said. John said I'm supposed to repent to be ready for the kingdom of God. I obeyed that. I did that. They're saying, I'm a follower. I follow John the Baptist. I'm following Judaism's teaching. When you are baptized, you are saying, I'm a follower. And part of that following naturally ties in with this aspect of obedience here. Obedience. Your baptism shows that you are obedient to what God would have you to do here. That obedience is that second aspect of worship where you see God's greatness, but then it prompts in you a willingness to bow the knee and submit to God and say, I'll do what you'd have me to do here. There's a submission to it. There's a willingness to obey. Obedient worship ought to be a huge part of what we are thinking here. It isn't just an empty ritual that we're going through. This isn't to bring grace in our own hearts and lives or bring salvation. It's worship. It's us bowing the knee. When someone in our church wants to be baptized here and they let us know that they want to be baptized, I meet with them, with the deacons, and we have the privilege of hearing their testimony of salvation. And we begin to then, after we hear their testimony of salvation, we begin to ask them certain questions. We might ask them questions such as why they want to be baptized and just some different things to make sure of their understanding here. And one of the things that deacons are very good at reminding and asking about is this. Do you want to be baptized to obey the Lord? Because the command is given right here to be baptized. It's an important thing that a person remembers. This is obedience. And to be honest, that's why we as Baptists call this an ordinance. We don't call it a sacrament, the sacrament of baptism. The idea of sacrament to many people is that sacrament is a means of grace. It's a means whereby you can earn your salvation. It's a means whereby you can earn justification with God. It's a means by which you can earn favor with God by being baptized. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that baptism is an ordinance. It's an order from God. It's a command that He gives for us to obey. And God's given two orders. One of them is baptism, and one of them is the Lord's table. It's an order. It's a command from God. And I would ask you this morning, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, if you have obeyed His orders, if you've obeyed His commands. Some have said it this way, the Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. The pattern, as you look at it, is of those people who are believers being baptized. The early believers in the book of Acts were very obedient to this. Those who put their faith in Christ in Acts chapter number 2 on the day of Pentecost were baptized. Acts chapter number 8, the Samaritans referred to them. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter number 8, later on in that chapter. Acts chapter number 9, Saul believed and was shortly thereafter baptized. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the same thing. The Philippian jailer put his faith in Christ with his family and they were shortly thereafter baptized. Acts 16 verse number 33. Unbaptized Christians are abnormal Christians. It is obedience to God to obey. And so even in that, a person in the baptismal pool should be able to say in their heart that they're worshiping God because they are showcasing the Trinity. They're identifying with the Trinity. And as they enter the waters there, they are bowing the knee and saying, I'm obeying my Master. I am obeying my Christ. And that is worship. Third thing I want you to see for the candidate is that believer's baptism produces action in his service through baptism into his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's go to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter 6 to another familiar passage in regard to baptism. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. Romans 6 and verse number 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And what he's saying is this, that at the moment we trust Jesus Christ, you are immersed, you are plunged, you are baptized into Christ. Other passages of Scripture speak of that unity with Christ, of being united with Christ. When you trust Jesus Christ, you are dunked into Christ. And so whatever has happened to Jesus Christ happens to you. You've been plunged into Him, immersed, baptized into Him. And so, in verse number 3, you are plunged into His death. He died and you died with Him. He died, verse number 4, and was buried, and you were buried as well. Your old life was dead and buried. He was raised from the grave, and because you're plunged into Him, you were raised from the grave. Raised to walk in newness of life, in a brand new life. And listen, when you go through the waters of baptism here, when you are immersed there as a believer here, you are publicly declaring, listen, I am united with Christ. That was the first point that we considered. I'm united with all of the Trinity. I'm telling everybody about that. And because of that, my old life is dead. I'm no longer a slave to the devil. I'm no longer a slave to the world and all of its desires. I'm no longer a slave to my old flesh and the old way of life. But I have been, that's dead and buried, and I have been resurrected to live in an entirely new way of life. I'm leaving that behind and I'm going to go forward and I'm going to serve God in a new way of life. And that is the third component of worship. That is action. It is not only the awe and the attitude of reverence and submission and obedience, but it leads to action in my life. I'm going to go forward and serve God with my life. And my baptism pictures that very thing in my heart and in my life. It's showing that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. But it's not only saying that He did it and I'm identifying it, but that happened to me as well. Because I'm so united to Him, the very things that happened to Him happened to me. Dead, buried, and resurrected here. It's a very important thing for us to say. We're going to live a different life. That's worship, that's awe. And listen, let me just make two quick points here that are very important then. This is why baptism is required for church membership. You want to be a part of the church. You want to serve the Lord in the church. This is why it's important, because baptism is a willingness for someone to get up in public and say, listen, I identify with the Trinity. I identify with the triune God, and I'm willing to tell other people about it. There's someone that's saying, listen, Jesus Christ gave me an order. He gave me an ordinance. He gave me a command, and I'm bowing the knee and I'm going to obey it. It's God saying, listen, I have died and I have been buried and I have been resurrected. And it's a person saying, yes, I'm united to that death, burial, and resurrection so much so that my old life is dead and buried and gone, and I'm going to live a new life. And listen, if you're not willing to take that step, you're not ready to be a member of a church. You're not ready to be a part of a church. That's why it's a requirement for a person to be baptized before they can be a member of a Bible-believing church. But I also want to say this. This is also why it's important, the mode of baptism that we believe. The mode. We believe in immersion. It's an amazing thing that scholars that even come from different beliefs about baptism acknowledge that the word baptism refers to dipping someone down in the water, plunging them, immersing them into the water there. That's what the word means. But then all the symbolism that God has connected to it has to be a part of immersion. If you want to say, I've been plunged into the Trinity, I've been plunged into Christ, I'm united with all of that, immersion brings that truth out. If you're trying to bring out the idea of death and burial and resurrection, only immersion brings that out. And that's why we as Baptists hold to immersion as being scriptural baptism for the believer here. If we use another form, we obliterate the picture. Baptism by immersion is important. And it's a mode of worship. It's an object lesson. It shows for everyone in vivid detail. It reminds them, I'll touch on this in a minute, of all that was a part of our salvation. It's worship here. So as the candidate is preparing to be baptized, certainly one of the things that can be upon his heart that day is worship. He's going to showcase the greatness of his God. He is going to speak about the fact that he's willing to obey God. He is going to tell others, he is going to be telling them that he is not only obeying God, but he is also going to live a new life. No more that old life, but serving God with his life. It's worship for the candidate. Number two, and much quicker, we'll see this second point. Baptism is worship for the congregation, the church congregation. So here this person is being baptized up here, and they have worship in their heart, but what about everybody else out here? Is there a sense in which it can be worship for us? Is there a sense in which the church can be worshiping even in that sense? And I would suggest three different ways. Number one, the church praises God for the convert. Luke chapter number 15, verses 7 and 10, it says it basically twice, that there's joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. There's a worship that is going on when people repent. And here, as you sit in the congregation and you watch that person taking this step that says, I've repented, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior here, there is a joy, there is a rejoicing, there is a praising God. It's kind of the similar type of rejoicing when ladies are hovering around a new mother and her baby. Here's this new little life, and they want to look at it, and they're excited about it, and they're asking all these different questions about it. They're just thrilled with this new little baby that's been born into the family, born into the church, born into the neighborhood, whatever. They're checking out this little baby. They're thrilled. And so, as Christians, you sit in the congregation, and here is this baby believer up here that is following the Lord in believer's baptism, and you're just thrilled. You're just excited. You're just rejoicing that someone is taking this step. You're praising God. That's worship. Worship God as a congregation. Number two, the church remembers their salvation in Christ. You sit there in the baptismal service and you're sitting there in the congregation and you hear the person give their testimony before the church. And you remember when you trusted Christ as Savior. You hear the person talk about and talked about in the different portions of the service of identifying with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're reminded of your great God. Here you're reminded of the fact that, oh yes, baptism pictures the fact that Christ died and I died too, and so therefore I'm dead to sin. And you think, you know what? I've been struggling in this area and I need to get that taken care of. And I've been really behind in this area in my spiritual life. I need to remember I'm dead to that and go on and live for Christ in my life. And it challenges you. it reminds you of the benefits and the joys and the blessings of your own salvation. You're reminded afresh and anew of the very basics of Christianity, and there is in your own heart a worship, a gratitude, a praise of God for what God's done in your own life. I've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. I remember when I did that. Yes, I'm connected with the Trinity. I'm united with the Christ. I'm united with the Holy Spirit. I'm united with His death, burial, and resurrection. That's true of me, and I need to do it. I'm thankful for what God did in my heart and life. And there's worship even in that. Finally, in number three, the church unites with a sibling in Christ. Perhaps you're still in Romans. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for our final passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. We worship God as a church at the time of baptism because we're praising God for this new convert. We are remembering the salvation that we have in Christ and praising God for that. And we are uniting with a sibling in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 13. 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, this particular verse, there's much going on in this verse, but to be honest, there's two different views on this verse. These two different views I'll mention just a moment, but if you take either one of these views and boil them down, they boil down to the same point, and the same point is this, that baptism connects a person to the local church. Either one of the views, if you boil them down far enough, they come to that truth, that baptism connects a person to the local church. Some people, as they look at this, when they say, for by one Spirit, they see that as the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into one body, the body of Christ. You might say the whole mass of Christianity. And if that's what the verse is saying, that when we trust Jesus Christ, that we are plunged into the whole mass of Christianity, we're identified with it, then it only makes sense that if that is what has happened at the moment of salvation, that baptism then would put me into being a part of the local church. That baptism would be something that would be directly connected to the local church. There are some that look at this and they say, well, this word Spirit may not be referring to the Holy Spirit. The originals weren't capitalized. But a spirit of unity. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into the one body, the local church. A spirit of unity, and we're baptized into that church, and we're united with that church. Either way, no matter which view on it, and I could have some more study in my own heart and life and understanding all of this, but either way you boil it down, it connects to this truth, that baptism connects us to the local church here. And that's what I want you to see here. Is that the church unites with a sibling, a brother or sister in Christ. This is an important part of baptism. The New Testament links the rite of to commitment to the body of believers, the rite of baptism to the body of believers. And that's why here in our church, if someone wants to be baptized, part of that baptism is a willingness for them to then want to be a part of our church. If they're baptized by our church, they're going to become a member of our church, and they have to be willing to make that step. We don't just baptize people out into limbo. We don't baptize them out into oblivion. We baptize them into the local church. There's a connection there with the local church, and that's an important thing here. And there's a great excitement in that. There's an awesome connection in that unity here. Various places in Scripture speak of Jew and Gentile together. You might not have a hard time grasping that, but that was a big deal in their day. Barbarian and Scythian. Scythians were the worst of the barbarians. Slaves or free. They could sit side by side in the same church, be baptized into the same church, male and female, baptized in part of the same church. And we could go on and we could say all of these different things in our day and time to describe all of the racial and the ethnic factions that are there. But listen, when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and goes through the waters of baptism and identifies with Christ and they identify with church, there is a unity that is there. And we as Christians can rejoice in it. And our world can struggle with it. And our world can have killings and shootings and chaos upon the streets because they can't get along. But in the local church, there is to be a unity. There is is to be a kindness. There is to be a love here. There is to be an understanding that, listen, you put your faith and trust in Christ. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we're a part of the same local church. And there is unity that is there. And when you sit in the church and when you sit in the congregation and see someone go through the waters of baptism, you can rejoice and praise God for providing something that would bring such incredible union in a church here. Something that He planned for His glory to go to all nations. He planned for praise and worship to come from every kindred, tongue, and nation. He made it possible for even us as Gentiles to trust Christ. We're rejoicing that this person, when they're baptized, is becoming a part of God's plan for this age, which is the local church, where God said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 19, I will build my church. You're rejoicing. They're getting on board with His program. They're uniting with us in it, and it's exciting. And so God has made a wonderful thing in baptism. And in it, it's not just a ritual. It's not just a yawn. It's just a hum, not just a humdrum thing that we go through here. But there is something specific for that candidate that he is going through, where he is expressing worship to God and connecting and identifying with the Trinity and saying that, listen, he's going to obey his God in worship. And he is also going to no longer live that dead life of sin, but go on to serve God with his life. It's worship for him and it's worship for the congregation. As they praise God for what God has done. As they're reminded for what God has done in their own hearts and lives. And as they rejoice that God would put something together that could take people from all walks of life, all corners of the globe, and see them brought together in faith in Christ and united in one local church. There's a unity that's there. And so God has put together a pretty awesome worship. Sometimes you worship Him with song. Sometimes you worship Him by sitting quietly. Sometimes you worship Him by contributing and having a part. Sometimes you worship by simply sitting there. Sometimes you hear it, and sometimes you observe it. All these facets of worship that God has put into it. And what I want to ask you this morning is this: have you worshiped God through baptism? And you see, there may be somebody here that has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and it's been quite some time. You've trusted Him many, many years in the past, but you've never taken that step of obedience that He commanded you to do. You need to worship Him by obeying. Or maybe you're sitting in the congregation and baptism has become a humdrum thing. It's become a bit of a yawn. But you need to be excited about baptism. You need to be thrilled about people that are identifying with our God and willing to obey God with their lives and serve God and be a part of our church and go forward for the cause of Christ. And that ought to inspire in you a rejoicing and a worship and a willingness to say, I want to see other people take that step as well. Have you worshiped God? Are you worshiping God through baptism?
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.